I get the impression that Dr. Gerstner likes to answer questions, so we're very grateful for Dr. Gerstner. We're thankful for you who are here tonight. We hope you will feel free to ask Dr. Gerstner questions that are troubling you. So have you got something
yes,
to go?
Yeah,
all
thank right. You. If I may, thank you, Dr. Johnson. The first question here is, do you agree with John L. Giraudoux that saving faith is a fruit of unconditional election? Most certainly I do believe that's a teaching of the Bible, the teaching of John Calvin, which I have just been trying to expound to you. Let me explain the term unconditional here that has not been mentioned in the a public address, but I think you realize that what it would be. What it means is that all of us as sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, are unable to provide any condition for our election. See, the Arminian view is the notion that God foresees that these people who are dying will have among them those who will provide the condition of faith, and thus he chooses them. We say, no, that's not the teaching of the Bible. He sees us as dead people who couldn't conceivably do anything virtuous, including the deed of faith in Jesus Christ. And in spite of the fact that he hates us with a perfect hatred because of our total depravity and iniquity, he shows his mercy to us, obviously with no condition being supplied. Subsequently, when we are made alive in Christ, of course, we exhibit the condition of faith and sanctification and perseverance as well. The next question I have here is, would you give a brief or long discussion on the extent of the atonement either now for those who would be willing to stay or in the morning during the Sunday school hour between the two worship services? This is your question, Dr. Johnson. What I do during the worship services, he's the man who tells me when to stand up, when to sit down, how long to talk and everything else. And if he says I have that time, I have that time. If he says you don't have it, Gerstner, I don't have it. Oh, belong to the elder. Well, whoever has the authority to tell Dr. Johnson what to do, he will tell me what to do there. So I can't answer that until I get the word. Please define foreknowledge and give the role or function in relation to foreordination, predestination, and election. You notice in that passage of the golden chain, whom he foreknew, them he did predestinate. Now, to try to keep this brief, the word foreknow there means for love. The word know, I think I mentioned to you, I think it came up in a question this morning. We just have one word in English for two concepts. That one word is know, K-N-O-W. As I said before, William James and some other psychologists have pointed out that the word know sometimes signifies the idea of acquaintance with or fellowship with, other times the mere idea of knowledge about. You see, now, we use the same word, K-N-O-W, for those two things. Now, take the word foreknow. If it means simply has information about beforehand, that's perfectly true. God, however, foreknows, in that sense, everybody. God has omniscience. God foreknows Judas as well as he knows Peter. There isn't anything he doesn't foreknow, but you can see that would never fit with this particular passage. Whom God foreknew, see if you can follow this. Whom God foreknew, he predestinated. Whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified, and so on. Well, you know full well, even the Arminians admit this, God didn't justify everybody. God isn't going to glorify everybody. But God foreknows everybody. You follow me? In the golden chain, if the word foreknow, which in the Greek is clearer than it is in the English, it meant simply knew in advance, he knows everybody in advance. Not just those who are justified and glorified, which even the Arminians admit are only some persons and not all persons. All right, so foreknow doesn't mean have information in advance, which is true, of course, but it means that second significant term here, foreowns or foreloves or forechooses. Those whom he forechooses, he predestinates. Those whom he foreloves, he predestinates to the greatest conceivable blessing, namely to be called, to be united with his Son, to be justified, to be glorified. In a sort of mini level, we parents do the same thing with our children. We love our children in advance, so we usually take out insurance for them. We enroll them in our favorite college. We make all these steps to advance their welfare in this world because we love them. Even before they're born, we love them. Well, mother's still carrying them in her body. We love those children and we're making provisions for them. What this passage is saying here, God foreloves, foreowns, foreappropriates as his some whom he predestinates, ordains to be called, to be united with a Son, to be justified, to be glorified. That particular passage, you see, is a great favorite of the Arminians, you see. And they really say, look here, how can a Calvinist possibly live with this passage? It makes it perfectly clear that predestination follows on foreknowledge. This is exactly what we Arminians say. But I've already tried to explain to you, you haven't done any justice to that. God foreknows in that sense of the word, everybody. And even you yourself admit, this golden chain appears only to applies only to certain persons, namely those who believe, who are united to Christ, who are justified and are glorified. So it doesn't mean foreknowledge. See, I'm repeating myself, but I want to make sure you get this point, especially because of the two things. One, the word know in English is a difficult word. It doesn't do the double duty that it should do. And secondly, because the Arminians fasten on that misunderstanding and make it a justification for their fallacious doctrine and a presumed argument against the sound doctrine. So it's very important that you understand. Let me try to explain a little bit more clearly apropos John Calvin and John Wesley. John Calvin, the great Calvinist, John Wesley, the great Arminian, and both people were great persons there. And John Wesley is famous for the statement, I only differ from Calvin so much, and so on. But so much that he differed from John Calvin was this. What John Calvin was saying is that God eternally chose some dead sinners to eternal life. Period. This is Calvin. God, I'm not quoting him, you understand. This is his concept. It's a biblical concept which he articulated classically and so on. But this is what he's saying. God eternally chose some dead sinners to eternal life. Now this is what John Wesley says, not in his word, but his concept. God, see, the election's a biblical word. It occurs 100 times in the Bible. Nobody who believes the Bible as John Wesley or any other Arminian is going to deny election because it's too many times occurring in the Bible. What they do is twist it and to their own destruction, and this is the way it's twisted. I repeat Calvin. God eternally chooses to save some dead sinners to eternal life. The Arminian, John Wesley in particular. God eternally chooses to save some dead sinners after they have saved themselves. I think you can see a difference there, can't you? And it isn't exactly microscopic. Let me repeat it once again. This is what John Wesley means by eternal election. He thinks he believes in the doctrine. He thinks there's only that much difference between him and Calvin. But what he's actually saying is that God eternally chooses to save some dead sinners after they have saved themselves. See, the way he sees it, I go back again to the fact that as far as Wesley is concerned, the basic difference, the basic problem with election is the underlying problem of total depravity. He believed that man was a sinner and he had to be saved by grace but he did believe that he was a dying sinner rather than a dead sinner. There was a spark of life in him. I can't go into the theological details of how he tried to justify that. You'll just have to settle for that. There was a spark of life in him. He was dying. Unless the medicine got to him, unless the gospel reached him and saw him, he had certainly perished, but he had that much life that when the gospel was presented to him, he could accept it. And God could foresee from all eternity, because he knows everything from all eternity, that certain sinners would indeed accept that gospel, and thus he chose them. But when the sinner accepts the gospel, he's saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So what God is actually doing, according to this travesty, is choosing dead sinners from all eternity after they choose Jesus Christ, which of course saves them. God couldn't do anything about it anyway. I mean, if a person's in Christ Jesus, God says he's saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's the reason the Arminian doesn't see this, and boy, have I had eyeball-to-eyeball conversations with 100 Arminians through the years, and it is so difficult for them to see it. But the reason they don't see it is that they are real evangelicals. They really believe in sin, they believe in Jesus Christ, they believe in faith as being necessary, and because they are saying, we're not liberals, we really believe the gospel, these people can't be saved without Jesus Christ, we believe that every bit as much as you reform people do. Because they say that, and thank God they say that, that's the hope for their own salvation, that they do believe that much, but because their eye is fixed on that, they can't see that at the same time they are absolutely destroying any meaningful use of the word election, because this person still has the power to accept or to reject Jesus Christ. And he is the one, not God's decree, but he is the one who has the power to accept Jesus Christ and be saved. Christ can't save him. Christ died for everybody exactly the same way. The ball is now in the sinner's court. It depends on what he does. And if he accepts Jesus Christ, he'll be saved. Well, if you're going to say that, why do you talk about election? God is simply knowing that some persons will do that. And once those persons save themselves by appropriating the Savior, they couldn't do it without Christ, but Christ can't do it without them. He can die for them. He can be offered to them, but they must reach out. And what makes the saved person differ from the unsaved person is not the decree of God, it's the act of the sinner. Some sinners have enough wisdom, enough virtue, enough something or other to see that they ought, as they can, in their opinion, accept Jesus Christ. I'll state it once again very briefly. John Calvin, God chose certain dead sinners to eternal life. Period. Unconditionally. Arminianism. God chose certain dying sinners to eternal life on the condition that they would save themselves by believing Jesus Christ. If it is possible for me, a believer, to know what God's will for me in regards to specific decisions that face me, like, is it possible? Is this the right college God wants me to attend? Yes, it's possible, but you have to proceed very prayerfully, very thoughtfully, consulting and so on, the various people who can give you advice and such as that. But you can also make a mistake. And don't make the mistake of saying what I was mentioning to somebody the other day. When I teach this crash course at Geneva College in Western Pennsylvania, one young man said to me in a class, the Lord said to me, go to Geneva College. And I said, the Lord didn't say to you, go to Geneva College. But it took me a half an hour of eyeball-to-eyeball dialogue to get that student very finally, very reluctantly, very hesitantly, and almost as if he was betraying Jesus Christ, to admit that what he really meant when he said, God told me to go, the Lord told me to go to Geneva College, was that after long, prayerful meditation, seeking of counsel, considering all the circumstances, it seemed to me that the Lord wanted me to go to Geneva College. That's a little bit different than saying, God told me to go to Geneva College. But the point you have to make, I shook him to the foundation. I taught for 30 years in a seminary, and I can't be sure to this day that I should have been teaching there for 30 years. To the best of my knowledge, it was the will of God He wanted me to teach there. If I was wrong in my judgment, for the last 30 years that I taught there, I was asking Him to forgive me if I was making a mistake and make me aware of it so that I correct it while it could be done. And so on. There is such a thing as divine guidance. But there's a great deal of difference between God saying to Abraham, get thee out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land that I'll show you, and go to Geneva College. And a great deal of difference in that area. Is this the right job that God wants me to have? The same principle. And of course, vocational guidance and all those sort of things bear on this. You understand that type of thing. You don't have to ask a theologian that. You've got all sorts of advisors who are specialists in that department, but it's perfectly proper. Is this the right person God wants me to marry? Yes, but once again, you can make a mistake in that area too, but you're going to live with that mistake for the rest of your life. That's very clearly the scripture of God. Once you're joined together, you're not to be put asunder except for those two possible grounds, infidelity or irremediable desertion. Now, you're supposed to be very, very careful. You're definitely not to marry an unbeliever. And you also should marry the type of person who is really not only a fellow Christian, but adapted to your abilities and to your service and to a person whom you're fond and who's fond of you and such things as that. But you can still make a mistake, and you could be married for a mistake for the rest of your life. But that's a marriage that is bound in heaven, and you must live with that mistake if such is the case. The same way with going to Geneva. You've got to finish that semester, whether you become convinced later on that that's not where you should have been. And how do I pray so that I am praying in accordance to His will? Signed, perplexed. You pray, among other things, Lord, if I'm praying for something not in Your will, please help me to understand that, you see. It is perfectly true. You can pray sinfully. Part of my journey on this itinerary I'm at the present time started in Lansing, East Lansing, Michigan, where a former student of mine used to say when he was at seminary, he majored in Gerstner for 2 years, but he failed to mention that the first year he spent majoring in avoiding Gerstner because he heard me give a talk in which I had said, if I thought that I could change the decrees of God, I would be afraid to pray. He wouldn't even look at me for a year after that. He saw me coming. He'd walk on the other side and so on. That seemed to him an utterly appalling notion here. But it is, that would be an absolutely sinful prayer. One time with Dr. Johnson, I was speaking at a Baptist church near Pittsburgh and so on, and the good Baptist deacon who was conducting the service, just before I preached, didn't he ask God to add names to the book of life that weren't already there? Imagine me preaching under an edict such as that. And so on. There I was to undo the will of God. I would be scared to preach if they'd do that type of thing. So your prayers can be wrong. You've got to scrutinize your prayers. You have to scrutinize all your decisions. You have to recognize that you don't have infallible guidance. God didn't tell you to marry this woman or marry this man or go to that school or take that job. He doesn't say it that way. But to the best of your ability, you are obliged to try to ascertain what is good, acceptable, and perfect, which is the will of God. That's what you're to strive for. But that you absolutely succeed and couldn't possibly fail does not follow.
I have something to say.
Okay, one more I have here. Does to be conformed to the image of His Son imply present in Christ conduct, thereby predestined to reveal Christ as witness or ambassador of Christ? Does to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8 passage here, imply in Christ conduct, thereby predestined to reveal Christ as witness? Yes, it does imply in Christ conduct. That is, you're in Christ, you're united to Christ, and because Christ is dwelling in you by His Spirit, He's working in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And what He works in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure is, of course, follow His Word, to walk in the Spirit and so on, which you do to a degree or you're not converted at all. If you fancy you do it perfectly, that's a pretty clear evidence of the also that you're not converted. Anybody who thinks he has arrived hasn't started. Anyone who has really started knows he hasn't yet arrived in the sense at the perfection that you're striving for. Let's get this. Okay, I don't want to be misunderstood. There is an error to the right and to the left. There's the area of antinomianism. If you trust in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how you live because you're after all saved by faith. If you really trust in Christ, you endeavor to follow Him, and since He commands you to be perfect, you may be perfect and so on. But the Bible teaches that though it's your duty to be perfect, you're not perfect. So if you're claiming perfection, you're claiming something that you don't actually possess. And unless you're very uninformed or misled or so on, this is a very willful perversion of Scripture, and you're flying in the face of God's revelation. It raises a real question whether you're a truly converted person. And of course, if this is true, you're therefore predestined to reveal Christ as a witness or ambassador of Christ, not a professional ambassador, not an ordained. There is a difference in ordination. The keys are given to those who are ordained. The keys are given to those who have a certain type of ecclesiastical authority. But all of us, whether ordained ambassadors or whether ambassadors unofficially and so on, you are certainly obliged and desirous as a Christian person of bringing other people to Jesus Christ. Certainly, if you have no concern for another person's salvation, you can't conceivably be in Christ Jesus. How could Christ be dwelling in you and you seeing people perishing to your right and left for whom you make no effort whatever to rescue? Utterly unthinkable that you're doing that. You must be showing that salvation doesn't mean anything to you, that you can let people perish left and right and do nothing at all in the direction of becoming all things to all men, that you might by all means win some. People have trouble with that. How can Paul say, some are elect and some are not elect, and I endure all things for the elect's sake, and still say, I become all things to all men that I might by all means win some? Well, the answer is this. This is our job, to win some. We don't know who they are. We don't know whether we're talking to an elect person or to a reprobate. What we do know is that it's our responsibility, as much as in us lie, to win Jesus Christ. The only person for whom we cannot pray is a person whom we know has committed the unpardonable sin, because God forbids that. But for anybody else, while there's life, there's hope. That person may be converted. We're going to do everything in our power. But we know full well that God will energize our power as He pleases. He can leave the person hostile, more hostile than he ever was before, because he's met you and you become a savor of death to him, as Paul said. But he may energize the word which comes from your very feeble witness and bring that soul alive in Christ as you become a savor of life to life in that person. But one thing is certain. You are a witness for Jesus Christ, or you can't conceivably be in Christ. You're not an official ordained witness, but you are a witness to people outside who never will come inside these doors unless you bring them, and so on. Very definitely so. And I hope you see by now that's perfectly consistent with the doctrine of the divine decrees. Doctor?
Dr. Gerson, I think if anybody could, by their preaching and by their doctrine, and by their evangelical zeal and diligence, be the instrumentality for the adding of names to the Book of Life, you would be the one. But we know, as you say, it's impossible.
Amen.
Now, I think I've never known anybody to rejoice in a question more than you. And look, these are unanswered, aren't they? I'm ashamed. I'm really ashamed to know that you left all of these, so we're going to have to count on another time for your coming to answer these questions.
That's what the upper authorities say.
Well, no, that's not what the upper authorities say.
That's
what the under-shepherd is saying.
Oh, I see.
We appreciate very much your contribution. It's been tremendous, and we appreciate the audience, which has entered so definitely into what has been said. I know you have many questions. Therefore, of course, we want him back to answer those questions that you have. But now we hope you'll stay for a few moments at least and have a cup of coffee or a cup of tea or something with us. And we welcome you. It will be right in the parlor just behind the auditorium. But let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to Thee for the occasion, for the opportunity to consider some of these very significant scriptural doctrines. Clarify our thinking, and by Thy grace, Lord, make us to be fruitful servants of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We pray in His name. Amen.